A few weeks ago, I was praying and waiting on the Lord, and He asked me to speak on humility. All right, and it seems clearer to me now that while as I was just brooding on this over this, it seems clearer to me now that while we are in this season, okay, as a church course, where we are busy getting into a lot of activity and into new ways, interesting, exciting ways of doing church, that the Lord wants to remind us that the old ways of being church never changes. Okay? While we're getting to new ways of doing church, the old ways of being church never changes. That we are to ask for the ancient paths and walk in them, that we may find rest for our souls. And this is how I want to pitch the topic of humility to begin with. All right? That humility is one of those ancient paths that God asks us to seek and to walk in. And let me begin by asking a question. What conjures up in your mind when you think about humility? Okay, pause for a moment. What comes up to your mind when you think about humility? Now, you should have a Bible with you. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Are you guys there? No, that means you're not there yet. Are you guys there at Romans 12? Yes, okay, good. I'll read. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound or sober judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I want to begin by saying what humility is not, okay? Now, humility is not putting yourself down or self-degradation. Hey, you can sing well. You can play the piano really well. No, I can't play the piano really well. I just anyhow whack one, you know? I'm like, yeah, right. That's not humility, okay? You can call whatever you want. That's not humility. That's lying. Okay? Now, it's not denying what you can do well or what you're good at, but it is what do you do with it, how you go about doing it. All right? And neither is humility focusing and trying to play up everything that seems to have gone wrong in your life and feeling sorry for yourself or self-pity. Hey, how's things with you? It's bad, man. Everything's bad. Everything's terrible and it's gone wrong. My teacher and my schoolmates, they don't like me. My pastor didn't smile at me today. My dog didn't greet me at the door. God didn't bless me. My friends didn't text me in the last 1 hour. Now, guys, that's not humility, okay? That's heading towards depression. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Humility is not thinking of yourself more highly than you should, but it is a sober, or in some translation, a sound judgment of yourself. All right? In relation to God and to others. And it's interesting that the word sober, it conveys the metaphor or the idea of a person who is like intoxicated by alcohol, or drunk, out of touch with reality concerning oneself, right? So to have unsound judgment of oneself or to have to think of yourself more highly than you should, actually that is what the Bible calls pride. Alright? Now, the Bible's idea of pride is this. The notion that one does not need God or is God himself. Alright? And it results from two wrong positions. Okay? The first one is thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, which we already know. All right. In other words, an overly inflated ego, okay, that leads to this notion. Okay, that's the first position. The second position is thinking more lowly of ourselves than we should. All right. In other words, an overly deflated ego where pride and arrogant behavior is a defense mechanism to hide the fragmented and broken self-image and esteem or worth or insecurity in us. So we become proud in order to hide that. It becomes a cover-up. It becomes a defense mechanism. All right? And some of the symptoms are defensiveness, unteachability, and things like this, so on and so forth. And both of these will manifest in seeking accomplishments, accolades, position, titles, and even relationships to a certain extent to either prove the former or fill the void of the latter. And if one does succeed in what they're trying to achieve, the success will only feed and strengthen that pride. Okay? Now, whether you're thinking more highly of yourself or thinking more lowly of yourself, either way is still pride. And the reason is simple, because the focus is still on the self. Okay? Listen carefully. Either way is still pride because the focus is still on the self. You know, the former being, I did it myself without God, thinking more highly than we should of ourselves. The latter being, I must do it myself because God won't do it for me. The former is a failure to acknowledge and depend on God, while the latter is a failure to trust God. And the Bible tells us, this you heard it many times in James 4:6, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, the moment we become proud, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Now, I don't know about you, but the last thing I want is for God to be my enemy. Now, we all want God's grace and favor in our life. Amen? Or you don't want? Amen, right? And it is humility that attracts God's grace and favor in our lives. And it is pride that attracts God's opposition and judgment as well. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We're going to look at a guy by the name of Uzziah. Okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, Uzziah, young, promising chap, all right, became king at the age of 16 years old. Now, what were we doing while we were 16 years old? Okay? We're probably taking our O-levels and N-levels, right? Trying to muck through that. And he enjoyed a very long reign, 42 years. Okay, you compare to many of the other kings before him, some of it very short reign, some only a few months. Okay, they died, they got killed, and taken over by someone else. But this guy became king at 16 years old, at a very young age, your age, on average. And he enjoyed a long reign of 52 years old, most of which was marked by prolific success and prosperity. And the reason why the author of Chronicles highlighted some of those achievements that he made was because he was trying to tell us that this guy came close to that of David and Solomon, okay, during David and Solomon's time. Because externally, he reclaimed this place called Eloth, which is a strategic maritime port at the bottom of Israel, but at the top of the Red Sea. All right, and this was a very strategic place during the time of Solomon's, the peak of Solomon's reign. All right, and Uzziah enjoyed a successful campaign against the Philistines, which, like David enjoyed a lot of victory against Philistines, Israel's longtime enemies, and also the Arabians, the Mennonites, and the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and Uzziah's fame spread to Egypt, and he became very strong, all right, externally. Internally, he went about many building projects to strengthen and fortify Jerusalem and protect his sizable agriculture, all right, and he had a well-trained and well-equipped military. Unlike in the days of King Saul, where the armies of Israel were a conscript army, all right, they were farmers who just took any fork or farming equipment they had and tried to turn it into a weapon and make the best use of it, right? But this guy, he had a well-trained and well-equipped army, Uzziah. Now, such was Uzziah's success as long as he sought the Lord, not the success of his country, of his people, or of his ministry. God prospered him as long as he sought the Lord. And the conclusion in verse 15, after the long description of his success, was that his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But then, in verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud, or in some versions, was lifted up, that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in a field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper, and Jotham his son became king in his place. But when he became strong, his heart was so lifted up. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered how ships can collide in the vastness of space in open sea. Have you ever thought of that before? Unlike on the roads, right? There are a lot of cars moving at fast speed, and we only have like 2 lanes, 3 lanes, 4 lanes. But so you wonder, in the vastness of the open sea, how can ships collide? There's a lot of space to move about, right? Okay, the reason is, one of the major contributing reason is momentum. Okay, momentum. All right, can I have a picture of that ship collision? Yeah, see? Open sea and can still collide. Now, when I was studying, I had a chance to be attached on a ship as a trainee cadet. So one of the things that we had to do was to steer the ship, okay, of that kind of size. Now, it is very exciting. At the same time, it is very scary, okay? Because the fate of the whole ship is dependent on you, okay? Listening to the command of the captain and trying to steer the ship. And it's not your sampan kind of boat, all right? It is like 20 over-story HDB block, all right, moving at a very fast speed. And you can imagine the momentum that is created, that kind of gigantic size that is moving at that kind of speed in the open sea. And what I found out is this, that even when I steer the wheel of the, that controls the direction of the ship from all the way from starboard all the way to port side, okay, from the right to the left, the ship is still moving in the opposite direction. Okay? Let's say I steer to the right side, right? The ship is moving. And when I need to steer back to the left, even though I have all the way to the left, it is still moving to the right for a while. Then it starts to slow down, and then starts to slowly move to the left. And same thing, when you swing it back, it starts continue moving to the left. And slow down and then start slowly moving to... So same thing with the speed, alright? If it's at full ahead and you try to, you pull back the, all the way to stop engine, the ship is still moving at very fast speed. Okay, he hasn't caught up because of momentum. Alright? Momentum. And that is why collisions happen, because it looks like two ships, they look like they are, okay, on, they are going to collide, okay, on a, if they continue on this trajectory, but it doesn't seem so. And by the time it is within 2 miles or two miles and they still do not change direction, even if they do change direction after that, it is too late. It is almost confirmed they will collide because of momentum. The ship takes a while, okay, to take effect. Now, why am I sharing this? You see, Uzziah's initial seeking of the Lord brought him success and fame, which created a prosperity, a momentum of prosperity that continued to propel him forward even though he had stopped seeking the Lord. The very thing that propelled him in the beginning. Okay, listen carefully. This is very important, all right? Uzziah's initial seeking of the Lord brought him success and created a moment, prosperity, a momentum, right, that continued on even though he stopped seeking the Lord somewhere along the way. Okay? And what happened was, instead, he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to look at what God is doing through me now. And before long, his heart was so lifted up, he started to think, I could do no wrong, I can do anything I want, even to trespass a boundary, to assume a role or a position which he was not divinely sanctioned to do, which is basically to fulfill the role or the function of priest. Right? He was biting off more than he can chew, because why? He was thinking too highly of himself, more highly than he should. Romans 12 verse 3. And his pride was further evident in his reaction towards the rebuke and correction of Azariah the priest. He was enraged. Instead of being repentant like King David, when King David was confronted by Nathan the prophet for his sin, he repented immediately. But when Uzziah was confronted and corrected, he was enraged. He was enraged. And leprosy broke out on his forehead. And I was thinking, I was meditating on this, I was thinking, what? Why of all places on the forehead? Now if you read the Bible, you will realize that the forehead is a very significant place, because that is the place where God marks out his servants. And the Antichrist in the book of Revelation also marks out those that belong to him with the mark of the beast, right? And so my thinking is that it broke out on our forehead. God is almost telling us, you want to see what pride is and what happens, the consequences of pride? Look at this guy, Uzziah. And true to Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before a fall. From a high place of success, fame, and honor, Uzziah's pride brought him down to a place of shame and disgrace, where he was cut off from the presence of the Lord and his people, and even his own place of kingship, because his leprosy rendered him unclean all the day until the day of his death. And it's very ironic, because Uzziah's name means the Lord is strong, and he had another name, okay, called Azariah in 2 Kings. Okay, the reason why this name is not used here, because they want to confuse with the priest, Azariah. And the name Azariah means the Lord helps. So the meaning of his two names is the Lord helps and the Lord is strong. Right, which was the concluding verse in verse 15 of his success, that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But sadly, he forgot the meaning of his name. That it was the Lord who helped him and made him strong. You see, Uzziah's prosperity was not the problem. It was how he interacted with his prosperity. He started with nothing, and then God got something going for him, and he became proud. Alright, now, this is very important, okay, because Kuz is starting to get famous, okay? People from other places, they started to notice what we are doing with our new building, the kind of things that we're doing, the ministries we have, the outreaches, and all that kind of stuff. And we are getting famous, okay? And people are coming to learn from us, this and that. Listen carefully, guys. That's the time we need to be very careful. Prosperity was not the problem. It was Uzziah, his heart, how he interacted with it, that brought about his downfall. And do you realize, very interestingly, that when Uzziah's heart was lifted up, do you think that he was more or less spiritual? No, he was more spiritual. He became more spiritual because he went into the temple to worship. He went to the temple to worship. He did the spiritual thing. He didn't go sin. He went to the temple to worship. Now, just about this time, I happened to read the book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. Okay, I read it again. And he said this: it is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices, which is pride and self-conceit, can smuggle itself into the center of our religious spiritual life. Unlike the other vices, this is far more subtle and deadly. Because it is not so obvious, you see, compared to the other sins like fornication, sexual immorality, you know, all that kind of stuff. This is very subtle and very deadly. You can be in church doing the Christian thing and be full of pride. Like Uzziah in the house of the Lord, worshipping. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, what are the characteristics of humility? Number one, humility is utter and continual dependence on God. Okay? Humility is utter and continual dependence on God. And turn with me to the book of Numbers, please. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now a little bit of context here, right? Aaron and Miriam, they are Moses' elder siblings, okay, older than him. But in terms of position, they are next to him. Moses is the highest, okay, he is God's prophet and leader over all Israel. And next to him, next in position to him, Aaron and Miriam. Because Aaron is the first high priest of Israel. Miriam is the prophetess, okay, of the women of Israel. So they were next in highest in position to him, but it was not enough. All right. And so you have an alliance of the priest and the prophet against God's anointed one, God's mediator and leader. Now, it's often the case, isn't it? When one wants to achieve your agenda, that you start to get the buy-in first. Start working on the ground. Start forging alliances. And they began to speak against Moses and challenge his authority. Perhaps also motivated by jealousy over Moses' Cushite wife, although we don't know the real reason behind that. Now, it is likely that Miriam was the one who instigated the rebellion because she was mentioned first. Okay? And that she was also the one that was being judged later on. And Aaron, okay, true to his form, according to Exodus 32, he just tagged along. Okay, remember Exodus 32, when the people wanted him to build a golden calf, he said, "Yeah, that was a good idea. Golden calf, I'll do it for you." And Miriam said, "Well, let's challenge Moses. No, we can do better than him. Yeah, that's a good idea. And after I'm done with him, I'm going to deal with you. Yeah, I think that's a good idea." You know, so Aaron is such a guy, all right? He just tagged along with every single thing that came along the way. So, and the Lord heard it. And the Lord heard it. Wow. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I sense a chill down my spine. Because have you ever wondered that the Lord is listening even right now? In all your conversations, good, bad, and ugly. Even right now, okay? While I'm speaking to you, some of you are talking. The Lord is listening to every single conversation we're having. In public, in the private. Verse 3, now the man, Moses, now the man, the phrase, speaks of the humanity of Moses. Moses is a man. Okay, he's an ordinary guy. Alright, and the word humble there, it conveys more than just humility. The word conveys actually an individual's devout dependence on the Lord. It could also describe a state one must experience before one is honored by God. Amen. Alright, and I believe the wider context of Moses' journey and calling supports this, because the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was educated, he was trained, and he was raised as a prince of Egypt in all the wisdom of Egypt. Okay? Acts 7 verse 22 says that. Alright, he was trained, he was educated, he was raised in the Oxford of Egypt. Alright, the first 40 years of his life. Alright, and he was not just a statesman, he was a warrior, he was a fighter. He's not the kind that stands behind the stage, you know? The kind of politician that stands behind the stage and goes this, you know? He was more than a politician, he was a warrior and a fighter, because according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Moses led a critical battle against an Ethiopian invasion of Egypt, and he turned it around at a critical moment. Alright, so this guy is a tough guy, alright? He's not just an intellectual guy, he's not just a politician, a princeling, he is a tough guy, he's a warrior, he's a fighter. It's not surprising because he took out the Egyptian, right, who tried to bully the Hebrew, okay? And he was looking around, he's a trained fighter, alright? And he single-handedly delivered the daughters of Jethro, okay, from the shepherds who was trying to bully them, and he single-handedly watered their sheep for them, okay, all by himself. So this guy is a tough guy, alright? So the first 40 years of his life was as such, he was raised to such a position, okay? And he tried to deliver the Israelites in his own strength and wisdom, but he failed miserably and he had to flee for his life. Alright? And guess what? The second 40 years of his life, he was brought low and down, okay? Really humbled, really broken. He was humbled to look after his father-in-law's sheep. Exodus tells us. It was not even his own sheep, you know? He didn't even have his own sheep. He was looking after someone else's sheep. And to top it off, shepherding is one of the most despised vocation to the Egyptians, the very culture that Moses grew up in and was raised in. So can you imagine, put yourself in his shoe, he was, first 40 years of his life, he was like this, and then the second 40 years of his life was brought really low. Okay? And guess what? At the end of it, God looked at him and said, I think now you're ready for me to use you. So God appeared to him in a burning bush. And the next 30 years of his life was marked by amazing fruitfulness. Miracles, signs and wonders God performed through this guy. Okay? Through this humble man now. Where God used him to deliver Israel out of Egypt through obedience and dependence on the Lord. Okay? Not through his intelligence or whatever, you know, his own human strength or wisdom. Because the phrase that is common, that is often repeated in the books of the Pentateuch, is that Moses said and did just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses said and did just as the Lord had commanded him. Alright? Moses was utterly and continually dependent on God. Right? And the immediate context of Numbers chapter 12, okay, supports this as well, because when Miriam and Aaron spoke against him, Moses didn't even say anything or defend himself. It was Yahweh, it was the Lord who took it upon himself to do that. You see, like Uzziah, Moses could have taken his eyes off the Lord and go, hey, hello, I was the guy who performed the mighty miracles, the plagues, parted the Red Sea to deliver you guys out of Egypt, huh? I brought manna from the sky and water from the rock in the desert to feed you all. You guys are here and alive because of me. No. Moses was humble. He knew very well what he was and what he was not and who God was. He knew who did what. He didn't get the two confused. He was very clear. Okay, now, something I find very difficult for us to do. Okay? Humility is utter and continual dependence on God. And I suspect sometimes God needs to take us through that same journey of failure, of brokenness like Moses, before we can arrive at that place where God finally can use us. But we are so afraid of failure and brokenness, right? Nowadays, we are so afraid of failure. We are so afraid of brokenness. But you know what? God uses that to shape His servants. Jesus, in John's Gospel, is often said of Him, He never did anything except what He saw His Father doing. Jesus was utterly dependent on the Father. Let's read on Numbers 12, verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent and caught Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And then, to summarize later on, Aaron cried out to Moses, you know, please forgive us, please pray for our healing. And Moses prayed for Miriam's healing, and then the Lord answered Moses' prayer and healed me and restored Miriam. But it took some time. Wow. The Lord heard Miriam and Aaron talking and singles them out. You like to be singled out by the Lord? You, come and see me. Sometimes I think we single out ourselves for the Lord, right? You see, if I may paraphrase what was happening here, it's like, you know, God was basically saying, so Miriam and Aaron, you guys think you're some big shot prophet on par with Moses, huh? Now listen up. I talk to prophets through riddles like dreams and visions, but not this guy, Moses. He is in a different class. He is on a different level. I talk to him like friend. He's my friend. You know my friend? And how you got the guts to talk about him like that? And the Lord takes off and boom! Miriam breaks out in leprosy. Just like Uzziah. Now, I don't know about you, but I both love and dread the story at the same time. Okay? I mean, isn't that cool if God does that to your enemies and your detractors? Feels good, right? Don't we all love that? When God just goes zap that guy that irritated me the other day, you know, and spoke about me in a bad way. Come on, don't, you know, be real, alright? Don't be religious right now. I know it feels good, okay? You love God to do that for you. Am I right? You gotta be real, man. You gotta not be religious, okay? You're probably thinking about your teacher, your classmate, or that sibling of yours. So on and so forth. But you see, that's our problem. Okay? We all like to think that we are Moses and not Miriam and Aaron. Everyone likes to think they are David and not Saul. Or maybe some of us think we are Jesus and not the Pharisees or the Sadducees. We always think from our standpoint we are the good guys. Maybe we are the Judas, and we don't even know. That's the scariest thing, right? You're on the wrong side and you're not even aware of that. Frankly, it is immaterial what I think about myself, but what God thinks about me, my attitude, my motivation, and my actions. That's why I dread the story, because it speaks to me about me. Not about the guy next to me or the guy who needs to hear this, but is not here today. You see, if we are not careful, we are all in danger of this thing called self-conceit, which is another facet of pride. And the definition of self-conceit is this: an exaggerated and excessively favorable opinion of oneself, one's own qualities and abilities. And C.S. Lewis, he has an entire chapter in his book addressing this issue, where he calls it the great sin Alright, the utmost evil, the vice that leads to all other vices or which pales in comparison. He said, there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault of which we, listen carefully, we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the test is whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object, something that's politically incorrect to say today. It is better to forget about yourself altogether in the presence of God. And he has this to say about a humble man, alright? Do not imagine if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. The sort who is always telling you that he's a nobody, he cannot do anything. Instead, he's a cheerful guy who took a real interest in what you have to say to him. He will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. You know, in the year 2015, Google reported a staggering 24 billion selfies uploaded that year. Alright, and according to another website, 1,000 selfies are posted to Instagram every 10 seconds. 1,000 selfies on Instagram. 93 million selfies taken daily on average. And that same year, in 2015, more people got killed from taking selfies than from shark attacks. I'm serious, okay? So much so that the Russian government actually issued a selfie advisory. Okay, can I have that up? To help people not to get killed from taking a selfie. Alright, just look at the pictures up there. Okay, how people will go to great extents to take selfie. Alright, stand in front of a coming train, you know, grab hold of a, I don't know what's that, electrical cable or, you know, that kind of thing. It was that serious. The Russian government had to issue a selfie safety advisory because there were a lot of people got killed in Russia for taking selfies. Okay, they died from taking selfies. And I went a couple of months ago. I was in Thailand with my wife for a short getaway, and we were sitting on a cliff, all right, overlooking the sea. Very nice, beautiful sunset. And then we saw there was just a lot of tourists. Okay. A lot of tourists, alright, and they look like they are Chinese tourists, okay? Most of them, because they are everywhere now. They're overwhelming the whole world, okay? And they will go to all the way to the edge of the cliff and do poses in order to take selfies, okay? And they will take a palm leaf and they will do this and they will jump, you know, take selfie jumping very close to the cliff. I'm just looking at my wife like, hey, do they realize what they're doing? They might just slip and fall off the cliff. And there's a Hokkien saying, okay? It's good to learn some Hokkien, okay? Can I share some Hokkien there? I sui mai mia. You know heard this before? I sui means you desire to look good, alright, and beautiful, attractive. Mai mia means you know, at the expense of your life, okay? Yeah. You see, our culture has never been more self-absorbed and self-centered than ever before. Just look at the number of selfies taken and the extent people will go even to get killed from taking selfies. You see, when Miriam got struck, Moses wasn't going, Sila, talk some more, talk some more, talk louder. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't thinking about himself. In fact, his response was not self-centered. His response was other-centered. He prayed for her healing. He didn't gloat over her. He prayed for her healing and restoration. Even though Moses had every right to be angry, but he wasn't thinking about his rights. He wasn't thinking about justice or fairness, how even such sacred truths can sometimes be hijacked by our self-conceit and centeredness. Moses chose a higher road, the one that Jesus took, where he considered the well-being of others as more important than his so-called rights. Which brings me to my second point. Humility considers the interests of others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Alright. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, your Lord, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, I sometimes feel that we don't appreciate enough the extent of the humility of Jesus when he humbled himself and took on human nature. All right? I think you can preach an entire sermon on that, or a series of sermons on that, the extent of that Jesus went in his humility. I think we don't really appreciate that enough, I feel. You know, recently, I was praying, spending time praying and just waiting on the Lord in the HDB multi-story car park. Okay? That's one of my favorite places to go to pray, because I find that it's very hard to find a quiet place to pray nowadays in Singapore. Right? Yeah. And I found that the multi-story car park is a good place. It's quiet. I go to the levels that there are no cars there. Nobody's there. And occasionally, there's a cleaner. And it's sheltered. And it's cool. So I like to go there to just pace up and down the multi-story car park. And I'm just praying, waiting on the Lord, and just fellowshipping with the Lord. In fact, this sermon came while I was doing that in the multi-story car park. And so I was doing that recently. And you know, guess what? The police came. The police showed up. Boom. They saw me, I was sitting down. They pulled the car and they said, he asked me to wait, okay? And then they asked me to come and I say, show me your IC please. Now, at that moment, I was thinking that I didn't do anything wrong. I mean, how wrong can you go, right? You're praying. You're not like plotting or doing anything funny, but I was praying and so I was thinking to myself, I didn't do anything wrong, you know, and but at that moment, I felt the Lord told me this. You need to humble yourself. You need to submit to the authority of these guys so that they can do their job and keep the neighborhood safe, even though you're clear. So it wasn't just the physical action of giving them the IC, but it's also the attitude. All right? And I needed to humble myself to their authority, even though I didn't do anything wrong. Now, Jesus, who is infinitely greater and more powerful than John, and without sin, he didn't do anything wrong. In humility, he submitted to John's baptism. And it was a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent. And when John said, you come to me, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus replied, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I mean, this is really nuts and crazy, and it's completely counterculture. Right? You see, we see the opposite being played out in our culture every single day in many ways and forms, where we use power, okay, and it comes in different forms, alright? Power comes in the form of rank, position, seniority, knowledge. You know things other people don't know. Intelligence. You got intelligence more than other people. And so on and so forth. We use this power in all these different forms to, you know, I was thinking of the Hokkien word, they people, right? To thumb them down. Or to up them one level. Or to separate yourself from them. Ah, these guys don't know anything. I'm a guy who knows. I got it all figured out. I'm here to fix you. I'm here to fix things. You see, Moses had power with God. Jesus, being God, was the most powerful being in the universe. Yet he did not consider that as something that needs to be held on to or asserted. Jesus didn't come in great fanfare, flexing his divine muscles. Instead, not only did Jesus not separate himself from sinful humanity, he identified himself with sinful humanity. Being born under scandalous circumstances of seemingly wedlock, not in a mansion but in a manger, not in safety and comfort but as a vulnerable, helpless, fugitive baby fleeing from those who want him dead before he even could amount to anything. Jesus went to that extent. Why? Because he was considering the interests and eternal well-being of you and me. He humbled himself, became a servant, and employed his every divine resource, even to the laying of his life, laying down of his life, not to boost himself, but to help us when we couldn't help ourselves and don't know any better. You know what? I think that's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true, is the Word of God, because no one could have thought this up. Okay, Napoleon, when he read the Gospel, he said, either this Jesus is really the Son of God, or the guy who wrote the Gospels is the Son of God, because nobody could have thought this up. Okay, because our culture is completely the opposite. Moses had power with God, but he chose to intercede for Miriam, despite her well-deserved foolishness, because he was secure, and he was at peace at where he stood with God. Jesus could empty himself of his glory to wash the feet of his disciples and sinful humanity. In fact, it was in his humility that his glory was revealed. No surprise then that God would exalt him to the highest place, Philippians 2. Why could Jesus do that? Why was Jesus able to humble himself? Because he knew who he was. He was secure in his identity and relationship with the Father. John 13 verse 1 to 3 tells us he knew who he was. He knew where he had come from, and he was going back to the Father. You see, unless we come to a place, okay, where we have nothing to prove, nothing to hide, nothing to fear, I'm quoting Pastor Evan Chan, we cannot be truly free to consider and serve the interests of others, because we are still trying to serve the self. Either to assert an inflated ego or to bolster a fragmented one, which makes power, position, ability very dangerous and harmful in the hands of pride and self-conceit, but it can bring much good and blessing in the hands of humility, as Jesus has showed us. So the question for us is this: which of it is driving us? You see, my friends, it is an inescapable question which we must confront if we ever remotely interested to serve God and to fulfill His purpose for our lives. And the third point is humility is letting go of all our achievements and pressing on. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, which is the next chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was letting go of his achievements. He, you see, despite Paul's human credentials, all right, he was of Jewish descent, the chosen people of God. He, not only that, he was of the Jewish elite tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, and so on and so forth. He counted them all as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. But he didn't just consider his pre-Christian achievements as loss. He also considered his achievements now as a Christian as lost. See, that's why he said, not that I have already attained or arrived. But this is Paul, you know. But I press on. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's progressive view of himself is like this. All right, he saw himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 to 11, all right, as the least of all the apostles. All right, and that was around 56 AD when 1 Corinthians was written. And then later on, he saw himself as the least of the believers, of the saints, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. All right. And that was around 63 AD. And by now, his ministry has exploded and expanded exponentially. He has planted more churches in Asia and across all Europe. He has accomplished more fruit than any one of them. And then later on, he saw himself as the least of all mankind in 1 Timothy 1, 15. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says this. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. I am chief. Yet for... Okay, we'll stop there. He saw himself as the least of all sinful humanity. And that was 66 AD, just 1-2 years before he was beheaded. What was Paul doing? He was letting go of all that he had ever accomplished, even as a believer, as a Christian, as a servant of God. He saw himself as the bottom of the barrel of all the apostles. Then later on, he saw himself as the bottom of the barrel of all the saints, and he saw himself as the bottom of the barrel of all sinful humanity. He was letting it all go. He was going higher by going lower. The outward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to know Christ. I'm not going to let my achievements stop me. I'm not going to dwell in my achievements. I'm letting it all go. I'm pressing forward. This is the only thing that matters. This is my only aim. I want to know Christ. You see, Paul was not denying his hard work and achievements. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, I work hard more than any one of them, the apostles, but yet not I, but by the grace of God. I managed to do it by the grace of God. He was not denying his achievement or hard work. He was not dwelling on them. He was not dwelling on them. He was forgetting and letting it all go because he knows it is only by the grace of God. And he is pressing on for only one thing. Say one thing. The only one thing that matters, that is to know Christ and know him intimately. You see, in Numbers 12, Moses could have such kind of intimacy with God where God would defend him because God sees him as his friend because of Moses' humility. Moses could be so intimate with God that God would share his secrets with him as a friend. God talked to him like a friend because God would defend him like a friend because Moses was humble. It's not surprising because in Isaiah 57 verse 15, the Lord himself says this. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, when we humble ourselves, the Bible says God will exalt us in due time. Am I right? Do we want God to exalt us? Yeah, it's okay to want to desire God to exalt us. Just make sure you don't exalt yourself. Okay? If you do, God will bring you down. But when we humble ourselves, the Bible says God will exalt us in due time. And that's great. But there's something even higher than that. why we want to humble ourselves is so that we can be intimate with God. We can know God, we can know Christ, and know Him intimately. Like Paul the Apostle, like Moses. Don't you want that? Intimacy with God. That is the highest goal. Morning, wanting God to exalt us and prosper us. I think the ultimate goal, the higher goal of humbling ourselves is so that we can know God intimately. I mean, what more can you ask if you have a relationship with God like Moses had? In closing, I'll say two things, all right? Clothe yourselves with humility. Now, Paul uses the analogy of clothing because it's a mark of status and power in the New Testament. But Paul is saying, I mean, I scan through the New Testament, almost every single book, there is something he has to say about humbling ourselves. Humble ourselves. Clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Okay? He's saying, regardless, okay, of your status and your power, or where you are, your intelligence level, your knowledge, what you are capable of, regardless, clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Brother and brother, sister and sister. All right, brother and sisters in Christ, leaders and members, pastors and members, parents and children, teachers, students, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. And it's something we have to do intentionally every day. Because how many of you have your clothes just fall on you when you came to church today? Unless you're Iron Man, right? No, you have to intentionally go to your wardrobe and pick and choose which clothes you want to wear today, right? And you have to intentionally put it on before you come to church today. Okay? Same thing. We have to intentionally humble ourselves, intentionally clothe ourselves with humility every single day, because we are not, listen carefully, we are not naturally humble. We are not naturally humble. In fact, we are opposite. We are naturally inclined to pride and self-conceit. Okay? And it's got nothing to do with personality, alright? It's got nothing to do with personality, you know? Oh, this guy is very soft-spoken and, you know, very gentle, so he's very humble. No. Okay, the most soft-spoken, gentle person can be one of the proudest person. Okay, and the loudest person that talks loudly, confidently, can be one of the most humble person. It's got nothing to do with personality, it's got nothing to do with how you behave. Okay, it's an attitude and a posture of your heart. Alright? So clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And the second thing I want to say is this. Okay, listen carefully, very important. If we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. Okay, I'm going to say it again. If we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. And trust me, you don't want that. Okay? It's way better to do it ourselves than to wait for God to do it for us. I mean, the scriptures is littered with examples like Uzziah, Miriam, so on and so forth. Right? I mean, we all like to say God is faithful and true to His promises. Right? It's not just He's faithful and true to His, the good promises. He's faithful and true to His entire word, and that includes God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. God is faithful and true to that word. If we don't humble ourselves, He will humble us. And we don't want that. Alright. Can I invite the worship team on stage? Thank you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Now, how many of us want God's grace and favor in our lives? How many of us? Can I have a show of hands here in this place? Yes, so many hands. So many hands. I do. I want that too. All right? I mean, who wants God's judgment, right? But more importantly, how many of us want to know Christ more intimately? Many hands. Many hands. Then, let me say to every one of us here, including myself, seek and walk in the ancient path of humility. the prayer that I prayed in the beginning, that we will seek and walk in the ancient paths. Okay? The good way that we may find rest for our souls. You know, it's very tiring to have to put up a front, all right, to cover your inner brokenness, fragmentation of your self-esteem, insecurity, and all that. It's very tiring, all right, to put up a front. All right. In fact, the antidote to that is humility. When we humble ourselves, we free ourselves. We free ourselves. Nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to fear. We free ourselves to serve God, love Him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and to serve our fellow men. Anything else, we are still trying to serve the self. Whether one that is very inflated, we're trying to prove it to everyone, or one that is very fragmented, we try to cover it up. So the antidote to freedom for all of that is humility. It is a timeless truth. It is an ancient path that never goes out of date. It is a timeless truth. Just like the law of gravity is true in 1880 BC, in 1880, in the year 1918, it is true in 1928, it is true in the year 2018. Don't let anyone ever deceive you that you do not need to humble yourself or walk in humility, because you are very good. You're very skillful. You're very intelligent. You're very smart. You're very talented. Never let anyone deceive you by their charisma, by their anointing even, by their anointing and their gifts and skills and talent and intelligence and knowledge. All right? You see, you know Nick Vujicic, the guy who born without arms and legs? Nick Vujicic, he was interviewed one time and he was asked, what is the one quality you look for in a mentor? You know what he said? Humility. Not skill, not talent, not charisma, not, you know, talent, gifting, anything. He said humility is the first thing I look for in a potential mentor. Same thing I'm going to say to you guys. Okay, don't let anyone ever deceive you by their charisma and by their gifting, anointing, and their talent, but who is prideful and arrogant, unteachable. All right, if you spot that, stay away from that. Stay away from that. Walk in the ancient path, the timeless truth of humility. God's word never changes, never goes out of fashion. No matter how we do church differently, these are timeless, universal principles of God. They never change. Always walk in humility and you will be fine. We will be fine. The moment we step out of that, trouble comes. All right? Because if your mentor is prideful, he will pass that spirit of pride to you. All right? So seek out the one who is humble. Can we rise to our feet? I know time has run and I've already probably exceeded the time. So the Lord help us do this quickly, but what needs to be done. Now, how many of us wants to walk in the ancient path of humility today? You want to be free, you know? Nothing to fear, nothing to hide, nothing to prove. You want to be free. Let me say this to you. Okay, you put your hands down. You cannot find it in yourself, all right? Just like Romans 12, verse 1 says, in view of God's mercy, renew your thinking, even the way you see yourself. All right? You see, we cannot see ourselves correctly with sober judgment until we come back to God. Until we come back to the foot of the cross. Right? Until we see God and see what He has done for us, then we can see ourselves clearly. Right? At the foot of the cross is level ground for everyone, for you, for me. Regardless of age, regardless of gifting, regardless of experience, whatever, at the foot of the cross is level ground for everyone. That we are all sinners, deserving of judgment, but have been saved by the grace of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, that we are also sons and daughters and servants of God that have been called and anointed by Him to serve His purpose, not to serve ourselves. We don't need to serve ourselves anymore. God has taken care of that. It's only in God that we can find true humility, we can find rest for our soul, we can find our true significance, our security and our self-esteem, our image and our worth. It's only at the foot of the cross, it's only when we come back to God and come before God that we can see ourselves clearly and walk in humility. Because otherwise we will always be comparing ourselves with others. We'll always be comparing ourselves with the standards and expectations of the world. And we will either feel very good about ourselves, inflated, or we'll feel very lousy about ourselves. We are fragmented and deflated. But no, come back to God. Come back to the Father. Come back to the fruit of the cross. Alright? You see, whenever I get prideful, I always go back to the cross. Say, oh Lord, how can I be proud? I'm nothing without you. I can do nothing without you. Everything that I can ever do and accomplish is by your grace. There's nothing that I have that I have not received from you or from someone else. Always, when I needed to humble myself, I go back to the cross. And I invite you to do that today. I invite you to do that today. The same cross that humbles you is also the same cross that gives you worth and value and esteem. Jesus died for you because you are worth it. Amen. So, as the worship team play, I want to address two groups of people, all right? If you have been, you know, maybe you managed to, you know, accomplish a little bit of stuff, you know, get a little bit successful in what you're doing, and you become a little wise in your own eyes. You start to think a bit too highly of yourself, more than you should. Alright, today is the day to respond. I'd like to give you an opportunity to come to the front. Come, not to me, come to the foot of the cross, to Jesus. Alright, and the second group of people is those who you think too lowly of yourselves, where, you know, your pride and arrogant behavior is just your cover-up for your insecurity, your broken self-esteem. Same thing. Come to the foot of the cross. Find your value and esteem there. Jesus died for you. You're not nobody. You're not worthless. Jesus died for you. Don't compare yourself with the world's standards and expectation or with your friend. So as Amanda leads us, can you come? And I'm going to come now too. I'm going to come now to the same level as you because I need to respond to this as well. Okay? And I'll just come and I'll quickly come and lay hands and pray for you, alright? So either groups of people, you want to respond to God today, you come right now. Okay, Amanda.
Where would I run but to the throne of mercy?
Just come.
Where would
I? There's nothing to prove, there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to hide. At the foot of the cross. It's level ground for everyone.
Strong the hand, beautiful, so beautiful. So here I bow to lift you up, Jesus, be glorified.
And leaders, maybe they can help us. Yeah, to pray.
I am yours.
God is putting a finger on your heart, I want you to respond than to pray, because I believe that leaders must lead the way. But the leaders here, that God is not saying you must respond, that I want you to go and pray, because in serving someone else, that is also your mark of humility as well. Okay.
Now stay in the presence of God. All right. If you really need to go, you can go. All right. But stay in the presence of God and linger in His presence a while longer. Handing back to Pastor Tina.
Come, let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You have been so kind to us. Even in our hearts, when we have so much pride, you are always so kind to us. You are a faithful God to your word. You say in your word that you oppose the proud and you give grace to the humble. And even that, God, we know is an act of love. You humble our hearts when we are proud, so that there's nothing that prevents us from coming close to you, so that we will know the one thing that sets us free. God, you are both good in your all your kinds of blessings. Even in your disciplines, God, you are good. So Father, we thank you for your hand that comforts and also disciplines, because you are so good to us in both. God, you are faithful to your word. So we pray, God, that you would discipline our hearts when we have become proud, because that is the right thing that a good father does. And that you bring restoration to the places that need it, for all the things that causes some of our identities to crumble, whether it's circumstances. Father, your hand of healing, come and heal. And give us an accurate perspective of who you are and who we are in you. Father, I also pray for any one of us here today who do not know you as God and as Lord, that you are just not knowing what the purpose of your life is and to be yourself. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, the humble God who came for you, I want to encourage you that God is speaking to you today to say, would you open your heart to me? Don't stand on your own strength anymore. I am the God who has came for you. So if that is you, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I just want to ask you to talk to a friend who perhaps brought you today. So Father, as a cool youth, would you come to teach us your ancient ways of simply walking in humility, exactly like Jesus has done, because we are called his disciples. So disciple in the ways of Christ. Help us to praise you with the way that we will walk. So I bless each and one of us here as you make our way back from here. God, we just thank you for being a good God to us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So guys, I'm going to release all of you from service. But in front here, if some of you just want to come and respond a bit more and be prayed for, you can do that. For the rest of us, can you just go off quietly? And can I just get the worship team to play on a little bit longer? Is it okay? So for the rest of you, see you guys next week.
Trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.